turning tonight again to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. And if you'll join me there, we'll be reading some verses beginning at verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Let's stop there and ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can think about the cross of Calvary and the work that our Savior did there. And it always brings up that question, why should he love me so? Why would he care about me? Why would he go through all of that for me? And yet it's the rejoicing of our heart to know that he did, because he does love us, and because he had a plan for us before this world was even created, before we even came along. He knew exactly who we would be, and it was his design to reach us with the message of eternal life, to do something for us we could never do for ourselves. And we rejoice in that tonight, Father. We thank you for that salvation, and that so many in this room have received him as Lord and Savior. How we pray that that might be the portion of everyone, not only those who are here tonight, but those that we come in contact with each day, that every single person that we come in contact with might hear the message of the gospel and receive it and be saved. We know, Father, that many will not, and it saddens our hearts, and we know it breaks your heart. But we know, Father, that there will be no excuses in that day, because when we stand before you, it will be made plain that every single one of us had every opportunity that the Almighty God could construct, every opportunity to believe and be saved. There won't be any complaining. There won't be any excuses. There will just be the sadness of judgment forever. We pray, Lord, that you'll help each one of us to know where we stand with you, that we might make sure of our salvation, that we might look into your word and by your spirit be taught directly by you what we need to know. We pray that will be clear to us, that we might go out into this community with confidence and be able to share with others what you've done for us. We do pray you'll bless our studies tonight. Help us, Lord, as we look into your word, to be taught by your spirit and to know exactly what you would have us to be thinking about and doing in these last days. We pray that you'll bless us. Bless each one that's come this way and strengthen us together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We return to our studies in Colossians. We have been here for a couple of lessons now. We looked at chapter 1 and we got into chapter 2 last time. We looked at this phrase in verse 8, the rudiments of the world. And we tried to understand what that was all about. And we compared it to the principles, the foundational principles of faith found over in the book of Hebrews. And we saw how that they're directly opposed. The things that we have to believe, the things we have to know about to come to know the Lord as a believer, those are the very same things that the world and the powers of darkness are working against. They're against everything that God is for. And they're trying to do everything they can to upset the situation in every heart so that those who are lost will not get saved, and that those who are saved will not be useful in God's service. And the powers of darkness continue to do that. And this idea of warning is not contained only here. But here in Colossians, it's one chapter out of four. One whole chapter out of four about protection from error, from spiritual error, and how important it is to God. It's not something that's emphasized in much preaching today, unfortunately, but it's something that the Bible emphasizes. False teaching was a great problem in the very earliest churches. And we read from the record that it was never something that was ignored or passed over or pushed aside or thought as unimportant. But it was dealt with very, very, very clearly and very aggressively. We know that this world is going to get worse and worse as this age progresses. 2 Timothy 2:13, which says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse," talking about the progress of this age in which we live, "deceiving and being deceived." And so there's a warning to us from that verse and many others about this process. Even in Matthew 13 and verse 33, we read the Lord telling a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And he says, it's like unto leaven, which a woman took, and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. And he describes how false teaching and error is going to creep in, like leaven mixed in with flour. You can't see it, but it does its job, and it makes the bread rise. And so it permeates the entire loaf, and it affects all of it. And he says that's exactly what's going to happen to the kingdom of heaven, the professing kingdom of Christians and Christianity in this world. It's going to be leavened, and the leaven will grow until it overcomes. And so we need to be aware of these things. But it's not only here. Well, here at the church, at the Colossian church, the church at Colossae, there were things that were being warned against here in verse 8. We read, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So it's a warning. It's a warning to churches. It's a warning to believers in the churches to beware of this. Philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. There's nothing wrong with loving God's wisdom, but the problem is this world draws its philosophy from human wisdom. As a matter of fact, what they want to do is to come to wisdom without any reference to or interest in what God has to say. They want to take the human mind and explore this and explore that and explore the other thing and try to call their conclusions, pitiful as they are, some kind of wisdom. Human wisdom, as opposed to the revealed wisdom of God's Word. That's the false philosophy that's being warned against here. False philosophy, and also the enticing words that can be given here. If we look here at verse 4 in the same chapter, we read, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." So they're enticing words, things that seem appealing, things that would draw us away from the truth of God and would be so appealing that they would cause people to follow after them. And these enticing words can do great damage. It's interesting to see how the Lord worked through the Apostle Paul to deal with false teaching. He uses a very consistent and an amazing approach. First of all, wherever the Word of God deals with error and false teaching, we see the fundamentals and character of the false doctrine presented. I mean, you have to say what it is that's the problem. And Paul does that in the different places where we read this type of thing. But then he refutes the false doctrine with sound doctrine. He doesn't just talk about what's wrong with this and what's wrong with that and what's wrong with the other thing. He presents the truth of God as a shield against the error. So you have to know about the error, but the concentration is on the truth of God and not on the error itself. And that's interesting. And he does that in several places. In 1 Corinthians 15, where the resurrection, false ideas about the resurrection are being taught. He does that same type of thing there. He says what's being taught and what's wrong with it. But then he spends most of the time talking about the truth regarding the resurrection. And then the gospel itself in the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatian church. The gospel is being confused there. And the Christians there are being taught that they have to come back under the law for salvation and for a growth in grace. And that's a false teaching. And the same thing is done there. The error is presented. But then the truth about the gospel is given as a shield against that error. Same way in Romans chapters 9 through 11, where the false teaching about Israel and its place in God's plan is being talked about. There, Paul talks about the error, and then he talks about the right relationship between Israel and the church and in God's overall plan. So anyway, the same method is used, the same approach is used in all these cases. The error is presented, but then the primary bulk of the teaching is about what's right, what's true, and what's right. Because if you know what's right, you can identify what's wrong more easily. And that's exactly the way the Lord works. There are false secular philosophies that draw people away from the Lord, and there are false teachings among people who claim to be Christians that draw people away from the Lord. We need protection against error, protection against these false teachings. And there, in this chapter, there are actually at least 14 things that are mentioned in the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 here. 14 things that God thinks are essential to protecting His churches and His believers, His children, from error. And I want to look at those as briefly as we can. But if you look, turn back to chapter 1 for just a minute. In chapter 1, look with me at verse 29. Whereunto I also labor, Paul says, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. And what is he striving to do? Look back at verse 28. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So the very first thing that's essential to avoiding the errors that come our way in this day will be this. There has to be a ministry of teaching God's people. They have to be teaching what the Bible says. And that's what we're doing tonight, and that's what we do in these meetings in this church house. We teach what the Bible says, and we go over it carefully, and we look at verses that compare with the verses we're thinking about, and we try to see what the Lord's mind is on the different things that He has to say. So that ministry has to be there of teaching, and the goal of it is to perfect each believer, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. Every single believer needs this ministry. It's not just that the man who stands in the pulpit has the right message and has the right words to say, but that every single one of us gets instructed in these things so that we can go out and we can tell people why we believe what we believe. And we can share with them why we hold the truths that we hold and why we believe the Bible, why we trusted Christ, why we are going to do what He says to do in His Word. People want to know that. They want us to all know that. And that's why we're teaching and perfecting each one. That's the goal. So there has to be that kind of a ministry to avoid error. But there also has to be preachers, teachers in that ministry who have this conflict for the people of God that we read about in chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. This conflict that the Apostle Paul had has to become our conflict. If we're going to teach the Word of God, we have to have this conflict. And what is it? It's a desire that each one of the Lord's people would receive the message of God. There has to be that heart conflict. It's not enough just to talk about something religious and to go over some Bible verses and to put something out there as a teaching. There has to be a conflict of soul that the people that we minister to are actually going to be changed by what we're telling them, and that they need it, that they desperately need it, and that it's important. And this conflict has to be there. If there are lackadaisical Bible teachers who don't have this conflict of heart, they're not going to bring the things from the Word of God that need to be taught. They're just going to say pleasant things. They're going to say easy things. They're going to go to passages that are inspiring and comforting and never talk about the rest of the Bible. And there's so many things the Lord has for us here. But this whole chapter is about protecting the Lord's people from error. A third thing that we read about here is in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. These are two things, actually. First of all, that the saints' hearts might be comforted. The Lord's desire is not that we'd be miserable all the time, but that we'd be comforted. That the Word of God and the things that we read there would bring comfort to our soul and give us the courage to share that comfort with someone else. If we go out into the community and we're miserable, we're discouraged, or we are confused, then that comes out. And people see it. They see we're discouraged. They see we're confused. And they don't need anything of that. They already have plenty of that. But if we go out with hearts that are comforted because of what we learned about the Lord, then we can minister to somebody else and we can share with them. They'll see it. They'll see it in our attitude toward things, our actions toward them. They'll see it in our care for one another. They'll see all of that. And that brings to the fourth thing here, that the saints can be knit together in love. That's in the same verse. Knit together in love. That's important. The Lord wants to join us together as a church body in love for one another. And that's where the devil loves to attack. Because he can always come along and say, well, you see what that person did, or how they treated you, or how they didn't talk to you, or how they did talk to you when you didn't want them to, or, you know, whatever it is, the devil stirs up trouble, doesn't he? He stirs up trouble everywhere. And he'll stir it up in your heart, and he'll stir it up in mine. Because he does not want this body of believers to be knit together in love, to truly care about one another, and to care about one another enough to put our interest and our feelings and our opinions aside and love people the way the Lord does. He cares about others all the time. And he loves the people around him all the time. And he wants to see them progress and make progress together. And that's what being knit together in love is all about. We have to have that. If we don't have that, we're not going to be protected from error. This is a shield. This knitting together in love is a shield against all kinds of error. Because when one member of the body gets an idea that maybe is not quite scriptural, or they start off on a tangent that's not the Lord's will, the rest of the body who loves them can love them right back into the right position. To care about people enough to share with them what we know and not use it as a club to beat people over the head, but to love them and say, call them aside and say, you know, I really have been praying for you. I really appreciate you as a person and your part in this church that God has given us. And something occurred to me the other day, or I saw this the other day, and I just wondered about it, what you were thinking along those lines. And people know if you really care about them or not. They know if you're just trying to get them told, you know, you did wrong, or this is wrong. But they know if you really care about them and you tell them these things. You can have an open door. The Lord will give you an open door at times for people to listen to what you have to say if they know that you care about them. That's important. So four things there. A fifth thing, the saints come unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. That's right here in verse 2 as well. The riches of the full assurance of understanding. If you know what you understand, and no one can take that away from you. You know how that's true of things that you do know very well. Maybe you work in a particular trade and you know that trade inside and out. And people may come to you and offer you some opinion about things in your trade that you already know about. And they're going to try to convince you of something. You won't fall for it. You won't go for it. As lovingly as possible, you'll try to explain to them why what they're saying is not right. But you won't fall into a trap because you know it. You know that trade, and you can answer any question that they might have about it. And with confidence. Well, we need to have that same kind of confidence in the things we learn from God's Word. And the only way we get it is to get into it ourselves. We've got to get the book open, and we've got to read it and think about it. We can use other helps. We can use a Strong's Concordance to look things up, and we can use some solid Bible commentaries to help us in places. But there's no substitute for getting into the Bible itself and reading it and thinking about it. We've got to do that. You've got to do that. I've got to do that. Not just the pastor of the church, but every single believer has to be in this book. It's the only way we're going to grow. It's the only way we're going to overcome this nature of ours. It's the only way we're going to be effective ministers of the truth. And so we need to have that full assurance of understanding. And that comes from knowing what the Bible says, where the verses are. And we can turn to them and say, well, this is what the Bible says about that. But if we don't know, we hear somebody say something and we know something in the Bible was about that, and we just don't know where it is, and so we just keep quiet. We've got to know what the Bible says. And we've got to not just know about it, but we've got to know it for ourselves. And we have to get into the book to have that full assurance of understanding. A fifth thing here is in verses 2 and 3. We read about Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we're encouraged at the end of verse 2 there to acknowledge the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. What is this mystery of God that we're supposed to acknowledge? Well, this mystery of God is how the Lord, the Creator God, could make this world and then come into it in the form of His Son and then take our place upon the cross of Calvary, suffer and die where we deserve to be, and then be raised again from the dead. That's the mystery of the gospel. That's the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. We have to have that solidly fixed in our understanding. What we believe about that. And what we understand about it. We also read in verse 4 that we have to refuse to be beguiled with enticing words. just because something sounds good doesn't mean it is good. You all get all those advertisements in the mail and in the email, just like I do, I'm sure, touting something that's amazing or something that's novel or something that is extraordinary. And most of the time, we know that it's just an advertisement. It's somebody's idea to try to sell something, but it really isn't entirely accurate. Well, we know that in terms of our financial dealings, but we need to know that about spiritual things as well. Just because someone names the name of Christ doesn't mean they're speaking the truth in as it lines up with the Word of God. And that's true. There are people all around us who have opinions and feelings and ideas about God that aren't biblical. And we need to know the difference. We have to know the difference so that we won't be tricked, beguiled, or seduced with enticing words. Another thing here is in verse 5. He says, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. We need order and steadfastness of faith. Order means doing things God's way. God's design is that the foolishness of preaching will save those who believe it. And he'll use the preaching of God's word to teach us. That's why we're here on a Wednesday night when we could be doing other things. But we're here because we believe we need it. We believe we need the preaching of God's word. And so that's God's order, to come together and not forsake the assembling of ourselves, but to join together in hearing and learning what God's word has to say. And steadfastness, that's staying with it. Doing things God's way and keep on doing them God's way. We need that, and that's a great protection from error. You find that the further you get away from a faithful attendance in the preaching and the teaching of God's word, further you get away from that, the more susceptible you are to being a target of the devil's attacks. Because he likes to attack when we're weak. And the further we get away from the shepherd, the sheep is out there in no man's land. We're sitting duck for the wolves, the ravening wolves that will come along. We don't have the wisdom or strength to overcome our enemies in this world. But the Lord does, and he builds that strength into the body of believers as we come together, as we meet together, as we talk with one another in fellowship, as we hear God's word. That's the Lord's plan, and that steadfastness is important to being protected from error. We move on to verses 6 and 7. We read there about, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught. So the teaching that we receive gives us a root. The root goes down into the ground and strengthens the entire plant. That root keeps it strong when the winds blow and the rains fall. The root stabilizes the plant and feeds the plant. And we're also built up. That's the part above the ground, the part that people can see, the part of the plant that's visible in the community. We're built up in the Lord from that strong root. We need that. We need that to be protected from error. If there's no root, if there's no root going down into the Word of God, no root going down into the truth, no root that's solid and drawing strength, then the upper part of the plant is not going to last long. And that's what happens to us. We skip the time of prayer and Bible study with the Lord. How does that turn out for us? Have you figured that out yet? When you don't meet with the Lord, when you don't spend a little time thinking about His Word, praying in the morning, and you just rush on out into the day. Have you realized how that turns out? It never turns out well. It never turns out well, does it? Because the flesh and self is all in there, and we haven't thought about the Lord. We haven't gained a ground with Him so that we have humbled our hearts and realized that we need Him every step of the way. We're going to do it. We're going to go out there and do what we always do. We know how to do this. And so we get out there and we stumble and we fall and we make a fool out of ourselves trying to be a Christian without Christ. It's foolish. And yet that's what we do. Sounds foolish to say it, but it's exactly what we do. And we need to be rooted and built up in Him. Look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. We have to realize that there are human philosophies, human attempts at wisdom that sound really good, sound really intellectual, but they're not right. And there's the tradition of men. People do things the same way they've always done them because that's the way they saw the preacher that they knew do it. And so they do it that way too. And they just continue on in the tradition of men. It's nothing to do with what the Bible has to say. It's just a tradition. And the rudiments of the world, we talked about those before. But all of these things are areas where we need to grow in our protection from error. Look at verses, actually this next section has several things in it. Look at verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him which is head of all principality and power. In this section, from verse 9 to the end of this chapter, there are at least four different kinds of problems that were particular to the Colossian church. But the reason why I believe the Lord included this letter is that the same four things, of course, are still going on in our day. And they were all happening in this one place. So this one letter covers four different things, at least four different things. And I want to look at those for just a second, because these four things are still going on today. The first one, if we consider these verses we've just read, verses 8 through 10, talk about the philosophy, the vain deceit, the tradition of men. And when people take their human wisdom and try to find wisdom without God, what they're doing is rejecting the revelation that God has given of himself. That's his word. The word of God is the revelation of God to us about who he is, about what's right and how things are supposed to work. And when people reject the word of God, then they're cast on their own human wisdom. And that's the only thing they have to work with. And he says that will spoil the believer. If we get caught up in that, that will spoil the believer. And so we need to have the word of God. Now, when people reject the word of God, all they have left is their own wisdom. And people today sometimes will become atheist in their viewpoint, that maybe God is not even really there. Well, they've rejected the revelation of the word of God. But some people don't say, well, I know God is not there. They just say, I really don't know if he's there or not. I'm not sure about that. I don't think there's anything we can definitely say about that, because there's so many opinions. And that's an agnostic. That's what's called an agnostic. Someone who believes that there might be a God, there might not, we really can't say. But the reason they really can't say is they reject the revelation that God has given. They can't believe that the Word of God actually is a communication from the God who made us. And so that's why they call themselves that. I ran across a statement that I'd like to read to you. This is by a man who was replying to a question online. And the question online was about books that were removed from the Bible and why they were removed. It's talking about a lot of the wisdom literature and the different kinds of prophetical books that were not included in the Scriptures. But some of them are still extant today, at least fragments of them. And so the question was raised, what books were removed from the Bible and why? Of course, no books were removed from the Bible. What we find out about that, in truth, is that some things didn't make it in. Some things didn't belong in there, and that's why they're not in there. They weren't in the Bible and then taken out again. They were never in there to begin with, because they weren't part of the revealed will of God. But here's this fellow. He's 45 years old. He'd been a pastor for 7 years, and he calls himself an agnostic now. And this is what he writes. He says, I struggle with these questions for years, the question about what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't belong in there. I struggle with this question for years as a Bible faith person. Do we have any original authorized books of the Bible? Who actually authored each book? When was each book written compared to the events? Who did it? And what translation efforts were instituted? So these were questions that plagued his thinking. As he thought about, do we have anything definite that we can call the Word of God? And the more he thought about it, the less he thought about it. And he says, one day, at about 45 years old, I could no longer stand having to know and hear God from a very limited page. That's sad, isn't it? That's sad. He'd been a supposedly a Bible faith person for 45 years and a pastor of a church for 7 of those years. And now he says, one day I could no longer stand having to know and hear God from a very limited page. The Bible is just a limited book of words. But I think God's much bigger than that. I have my opinion about God. And he's much bigger than just a few words in a book. And that was his thought. And he said, if God is God, he or she, this confusion here, he or she had better contact me. My imagination was too risky. So he was thinking that his imagination about what the Bible said was what he was basing his faith on. not what it said, but his imagination about what it said. And he says, faith and the holy text fell apart for me. They came apart. Faith and the holy text. The Bible and faith came apart for me. He said, I had a choice. I could be confused and feel like a fake for another 45 years, assuming that he's going to live to 90, I guess, or move on to admitting life is much more gray than a leather-covered series of books. So he says, I can't really say that this is the truth. Could be some truth there, but there are lots of other things too. Just a gray area. And the leather-covered series of books, of course, is the Bible. And he says, this is really telling. He says, being God's PR man, that's a public relations man. He said, as a pastor, he felt like he was God's PR man to tell people how wonderful God was and to tell them how true his word was, that God needed him to be his PR man. He said, being God's PR man was growing old for me. I could be released from the lies that I had to intellectually distribute and live in the unknown, that's as an agnostic, or continue to be angry at myself knowing I was supporting a belief that had very questionable history and foundation. He says the Bible, like it or not, was written by mere mortals with strong biases and agendas. So he came to see the Bible as just a book written by men who had their own opinions and their own agendas, and this was just a collected hodgepodge of those opinions and agendas that we have in the Scriptures. That's very sad indeed. And I don't know if he maintains that view today. This was a couple of years ago. And I don't know if this man maintains that view still or if he has come to understand the poverty of it. Because there's every reason to trust the revelation from God, historical reasons, and every foundation for believing that what God says is true. But this man is truly what we would call an agnostic at this point when he wrote this. He was an agnostic. He did not know if the Bible was true or if it was not true, but he felt like God was much bigger than a leather-covered series of books. Well, we'll run into that. You've run into that maybe. Maybe you have people in your family or in your associates that you see often who have that view. Everything's just bigger. It's just gray. It's not black and white. How can you really know? And they reject the Word of God. And that's why they're lost. They're lost. Someone like that is probably never gotten saved to begin with. That person that has that opinion had to come to it by a series of trial and error experiences. And they came to it even after being a pastor for 7 years, this fellow did, after being a pastor and actually being in a pulpit and being God's PR man, as he says it, he just got tired of doing that. Well, that sounds like a person who was never called to do that to begin with. But agnosticism is dealt with here. He says in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through that kind of humanistic philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For he says, for in him that is in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything we can know about God is in Christ, and everything we can know about Christ is in the Word of God. And so you can't throw out the Word of God and still have Christian faith. There's no way to do that. Because everything that we need, everything we can know about God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important to know. And that is a truth. That is a truth that protects from error. Because all kinds of things come along and say, well, there's a bigger experience. There's more to know. There's more to enter into. There's more to know about God and His revelation than just what's in the Bible. And so we're made to feel very small because we hold to the Word of God. And we believe that what it says is right and that what it teaches is exactly what we can know about the Lord. And so, but that is exactly what we have. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And He is the Word. He is the Word, living Word. And He's given us this written Word to explain Himself to us. And then in verse 10, you're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. The devil has two kinds of attacks. I mentioned this before, I believe. Wedges he attempts to drive between our soul and our Savior. And one of those wedges that he tries to drive is to attack the fullness of Christ. That there's something else beyond the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to be complete as a person. And people add all kinds of crazy things to their life, as though, and they'll tell you that, I feel God is in this, and I feel God is in that. And they get so far away from the Bible and what it actually says that they're out there in no man's land, so to speak, a barren wilderness, mentally and spiritually. But the devil not only attacks the fullness of Christ, he attacks the completeness of the Christian. He'll say to you, well, yes, you need this other thing to be complete. You need this other way of thinking. You need this other experience to be complete. Everything that you need is in Christ, but you need these other things to add to that. And that is incorrect. We are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. But he mentions three other areas besides agnosticism in this chapter. And we're going to try to touch on them quickly here. In verses 11 through 17, we read about godliness, an attempt to have godliness by rules. There were teachers at Colossae that were trying to bring the Christians back under the law, back under the Old Testament ceremonies, as though somehow those would perfect or make them better as Christians. Yes, you've trusted Christ, but you still need to be circumcised, and you still need to do this, and you still need to do that. You still need to do these other things to be completely saved. And they're trying to put Christians back under the law. And that's wrong. We read here that we're buried with Christ in baptism in verse 12. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That was the law of God. The law of God was that handwriting written with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Well, he took it out of the way. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He came and fulfilled the law of God perfectly and then became the spotless Lamb of God as our substitute. And so the Old Testament ceremonial law, that's all set aside. That was only a figure pointed toward the cross and the things the Lord Jesus would do for us. And so now that he's come, we don't keep those Old Testament shadows anymore. We have the light of life. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't go back to trying to be perfected by rules. And the third thing was a godliness attempted by a higher experience. If you look at verses 18 and 19, he says here that we can be beguiled or cheated of our reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So here in these two verses, we read about an experience between, there were these angels that were being worshipped between Christ and man. Because God is so much greater and more perfect than us, we can't approach to God, and it's kind of a false humility to say, oh, well, I'm too wicked, I'm too humble, I'm too lowly to be able to approach God in any way. So there must be these intermediaries, these angels in between me and God, that, and maybe Christ is one of them in there somewhere, but all these heavenly beings that can go from where I am in this wicked world up to where God is in the perfect world. And we see that in Roman Catholicism, you know, with all the saints, the worship of saints and so forth, and worship of Mary. Those kinds of things are putting people in between our soul and the Lord. And that's not right. But it happens in many ways. That was being taught even way back then in the church at Colossae. There were people coming in who were saying, well, there's this higher experience, this mystical experience. And this mysticism is keeping us separating these believers from holding the head, from sticking with what they know about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says there's no mediator between God and men, but the man Christ Jesus. We come to him, we have everything we need in him, we don't need anything in between to help us get there. That mysticism is not right. And the fourth thing is asceticism. That's drawing away from this world, somehow thinking we can be more holy because the world is the problem. If we can just get away from the world and go to a monastery or get away somehow from all the wickedness around us, then everything will be wonderful. But the only problem with that is when you get on the bus to go there, you take all your baggage with you. And you get off of the bus and you're still that same person with that same old nature, with that same problem. And not only that, you've separated yourself from the very means that the Lord's devised to help you which is to be together with the Lord's people, not way off here somewhere trying to think of yourself as isolated from all the wrong things in the world. We need to be in the local church. We need one another because we help one another in these ways. So withdrawing from the world, that's his last little section, verses 20 through 23. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom. It looks like it's a wise thing in will worship, worshiping our own will, trying to put ourselves down, humility, a false kind of humility, and neglecting of the body, you know, starving ourselves, or even as some adherents do, they do harm to their own body to try to get themselves to thinking right and being more spiritual. He says all that is wrong, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So withdrawing from the world to try to perfect ourselves that way, that's not God's will. And these four things are being taught in different ways among the believers in this early church. And you can be sure they're still going on today. But the Lord has a plan. And His plan, as we're talking about, is for us to come together to serve the Lord. When we do that, when we do what God has mentioned in these different aspects of this chapter, then we're protected from error in many ways. We have that protection because of these different things that the Lord mentions here. So the Lord cares about the error that might be going on in our mind and in our heart, even in our church or in our day. The Lord cares about those things, and He wants to protect us from it, like a good shepherd protecting the sheep from the wolves. The Lord is about that business, and He cares about it enough to give us some specific instructions about how we can be protected from error. And we need to lay it to our hearts. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we have together, for this precious book. Lord, there's so many things here, but we thank You that we can get the idea that You care deeply about the error that's going on in the world and what Your people are thinking and what they're doing and how they're living. It matters to You, and You love us, and You want us to be right and do right. Father, we thank You for your care for us. We pray that by Your Spirit we'll be convicted of things that come our way that are not according to Your will. We need to know what this book says. Lord, help us to invest the energy and get into it ourselves, to read it, to think about it, to ask You to help us understand it, to lay it up in our hearts and in our minds so that we can go out into this community and share with others why we believe what we believe and be able to share with them the wonderful message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray You'll help us to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.